Reflection and expectation unto preservation. Purposely rhymed. And the idea this morning is on our third installment of ending this general section to the new covenant. We saw negative warning last week, and today we'll see positive reflections and expectations. Last week we saw the negative. We must dread apostasy, because it is a doomed decision resulting in certain destruction, having a confirmatory comparison from the Old Testament, thus receiving stricter judgment from a righteous God. Apostasy. A very negative subject, very important, very real, at just as real as God, is the fact that there are people who claim to know Him and are falling away from Him every day. There are statistics about how many people die every minute around the world. And I wonder what those statistics are of how many Christians who claim to be a children of God are falling away or are turning away from the Savior, away from Jesus Christ, whether by outright denouncing His name or just renouncing fellowship with His people. We've learned that both really are held hands apostasy, the same thing. But today we reflect so that we might expect better things. Better things of the readers, better things of our assembly here. There's something about these letters. There's a number of letters in the New Testament that deal with apostasy. Hebrews is one of them. But in at least most of them, if not every one, I didn't check every one of them, there's a strong encouragement to the readers that assuming they have read the letter, the writer has strong confidence that they are genuine and that they will go on to one day be in the city of gold, to be face to face with Jesus Christ, and to have eternal life in body as today we profess to have it in soul, in spirit. So in Hebrews 10:32, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." That's the reflection. And now for the expectation. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving," or literally to the preserving, "of the soul." And Mr. Nesbitt, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we give thanks for this beautiful morning that you bestowed upon us and bless us, Lord, to come into a beautiful church, Lord, to hear that word and fellowship with one another, mostly that fellowship with me. Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts and minds to hear into that word, our hearts and fertile ground.
Amen. In times of apostasy, which have been this dispensation, the last days, as the Apostle John calls them, the last 2,000 years, while we need to recognize the negative, the flames of hell that are licking up about us all around, snatching away, as it were, Christians day after day, those that professed Christ, the power to continue through these times is ultimately by looking back at what God has done positively, and in the light of that, looking forward to what God will do. We find all of the apostles talking about it, all those who had inspired writings about a view of life from eternity's vantage point, right? They viewed the horizon with that sunset in the background, with the glory of heaven to come, really a sunrise. And that's what we see from the writer of Hebrews today. Looking back, we'll see that the primary blessing in the memories of these readers, just like with the Galatians, similar to the church of Ephesus, the warnings are being given, but there was a time in which they endured. They endured through great suffering, through much persecution. And we'll look at that word, endurance, as it occurs in various forms in our text today. But really not just looking forward, but moving forward, we believe. There's a lot of things you could say as far as the applications he gives, but ultimately it's this: the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified can live by no other means, no other fuel than faith. It's the gas in the gas tank, you might say, that fuels the engine, is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically, not just in our justification through Calvary, through our sanctification through his high priesthood, but all of these afford something future, our glorification at his return. And it's that view, that finality of salvation, that can strengthen the believer to the utmost as we believe in the coming of the Lord. So we are looking at past victory so that we might have future steadfastness. Looking at God's past faithfulness so that we can buckle down and live for the Lord. Looking back, we see 3 points this morning. One of them we'll break out and consider more, just as the writer does. But in verses 32 through 34, he reflects. And so we will reflect along with him. Part A in verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." That word "but," he contrasts from apostasy, from falling away, from falling into the hands of the living God with great fear. He says, in contrast, remember how different your lives, our lives were in the former days. The excitement of the days of our salvation. When he talks about illumination in this verse, what he's doing is he's first causing them to remember when God opened their eyes to the glory of the gospel, to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the value of becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. There was much persecution, but there was much excitement in those days. I think of prayer meetings today. Just a small handful of people come. And it's true so in so many places. But you know, in the early church, they all gathered together. That's all they did. They read the scriptures and they prayed. It was exciting because there were persecutions. It was intense. But the great darkness had along with it great light. We had the church praying for Peter through the night. And in response to their praying, we're talking about fervent, powerful praying. An angel broke Peter out of prison. You had the apostles giving themselves to the word and prayer. And all of these things. But in the early church, just to take prayer as an example, it showed this tremendous zeal and fire that we look for, that we pray for as pastors and those that are serving the Lord in the ministry today. We pray that that zeal might be rekindled. The writer encourages these people to look back to that time when they were first illuminated and to remember that in that fight of afflictions, he wants them to remember this above all: they endured suffering. They endured suffering. Now we know that how the Christians endured those sufferings through the word and prayer and breaking of bread together, worship together. But he doesn't get into that so much yet. It's just to remember this: you stuck it out in the beginning. He says, call to remembrance. To protect from apostasy and really an unhealthy preoccupation with apostasy. That can happen, right? You have some people that they can never write any book except a book about the problems in our world today. The problems with the church. The problems with this preacher and that preacher. And just, it's doomsday. To protect ourselves from that, we need to have a positive focus. Reflect and expect certain things. Call to remembrance certain things that can encourage us going forward. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This call to remembrance is an interesting way. It's the word remember plus the word call. So instead of phoning a friend or calling so-and-so or anything like that, he's saying, ring your brain. Think about things that have happened. Call back to mind some good memories. 2 Timothy, I'm in 1 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Timothy, I'm going to stick you in a place where you have to reflect on things, in order that you would stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Timothy was disposed to timidity. Paul said, therefore, I am going to stick you in memory lane so that you would go forward fearlessly and so that you would fan into flame the gift of God that was given to you when you were first saved. Don't back down. Don't draw back. In times like these, we need to remember what God did in the past. The former days, back in Hebrews 10. Memories are often deceivingly good, aren't they? We have pictures of some of our vacations on the wall at home. And boy, we didn't even have sin back then. That's how you remember it, right? I remember fondly our family vacation to California the first time. And yet when I really think about the details of how us kids were fighting in the car and my dad got pickle juice in his eye while we're driving through the red desert, and I got in trouble because I asked him, why? Why did you put pickle juice in your eye? And it's, you know, the memories always seem, the grass seems greener in our memories than it does today. But at the same time, any good that happens in our lives is really built on our memories. We build on the past. Practically speaking, spiritually speaking, it's very true. Take the communion service, for instance. When Jesus gave us one of the most important things to remember, remember me, right? Remember what he's done. Remember what he accomplished at the cross. Remember your salvation. Remember the day you were illuminated, when God opened your eyes to the glory of the gospel and how it brought suffering in your life, but you didn't mind it. It didn't seem bothersome. It seemed exciting at that time. When he says you were illuminated, the typical tense that's used here in chapter 6 and all of the things that happen in the day of salvation is the aorist tense. It's not a tense that means something that happened completely with present results, but something that happened with no description of how it happened, how long, how complete. And we know that that tense is used because illumination can happen without regeneration. And so while the writer is not telling them that 100%, every one of them was saved, he can tell them that the whole group was illuminated. Their eyes were open. And even though they may not have been illuminated to the point where they really trusted in Christ as their Savior, they were illuminated to the point that they said, this is worth it. There is glory in the gospel. And I want to follow Christ. We know that some people have, we call it the hot flash in the pan, right? Great excitement. And we know that that's an illumination that did not result in regeneration, in the new birth. They never cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. Church going for a time, but they never were born again. Are each of you born again this morning? Not, oh, I'm a Christian. I've done this and that. No. Have you been born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, where you've not only seen that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but you've cast yourself on Him? You've renounced selfish righteousness, self-righteousness, and you've cast yourself on Jesus Christ. That's a step beyond. That is salvation. But illumination here is the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, if you turn back there. Hebrews does more to open up our understanding of this subject than any other letter in this aspect. How far can a person's eyes be opened? They can actually be opened all the way and yet not be truly saved. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once, see that word, enlightened. That's, they were given light and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's amazing. They received the work of the working of the Holy Spirit and have tasted, pardon me, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. We've looked at that passage. We considered it again last week. But back in Hebrews 10, we're on a note of encouragement here. In the former days, after you were illuminated, you were given light. It's passive tense, by the way. You were given light. You endured a great fight of afflictions. It reminds me of Galatians 3:1, where Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And he goes on to say that Christ was openly crucified among you. You saw the glory of the cross. You saw the benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who has bewitched you to turn away, to fall away from grace? In those days, illumination led to fearless suffering. In Hebrews 10:32, you endured a great fight of afflictions. The word for endurance is the root word for patience. And it's made of two words, hupomeno. The word meno, you can remember the little fish. M-E-N-O means to abide, and hupo means under. To abide under. They remained under. It's really to dwell under. The word menos live for dwell, abide, continue, remain. They lived beneath a load. And the load is described as a fight of afflictions. This word is elsewhere translated in the King James. They take patiently. Remember, after you were illuminated, after your eyes were opened, you took patiently a great fight of afflictions. And the word for great fight, or the word fight, is where we get our word for athletics. And it means a great combat, a boxing match, a wrestling match, perhaps you could take it, a contest. And it was a great one. It was one that you would remember, right? It was really something that would stick in the mind. And this great fight of afflictions, the word afflictions is used twice in our text. We have it in verse 32, afflictions, and in verse 33, afflictions. But they're two different Greek words. The word here comes from the root word that means passion, suffering. The word used of Christ when he suffered his passion on the cross for us. So the thought is this. You patiently lived beneath a combat, a great combat of passion, that is, of suffering. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 10, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus said, blessed are ye. Blessed is the one who suffers for the kingdom of heaven. Remember when the apostles received persecution? They were filled with joy that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. What a tremendous memory. How exciting those days were. No doubt in those days the church was larger. There were many coming to the faith at that time. And the more Satan pushed, the more the Holy Spirit thrived in the hearts of sinners. Hebrews chapter 10. The more Satan buckled down with persecution, the more the apostles and the believers seemed to buckle down in evangelism. And so in Hebrews 10:32, we have a summary statement. And that's where we're at this morning, by the way. We're in Hebrews 10, verse 32, for those who came recently. And so not only do we want to remember the glory of those days in which our eyes were opened, but to remember the fellowship of those days. It was a fellowship of sufferings. It was a fellowship of hardship, but it was a good fellowship. And in Hebrews 10:33 and 34a, he says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So on the handout, part A is looking back at the time of illumination and the persecution that was in those days. Now looking back in part B to the fellowship and the persecution that went along with it. So consistently we have the persecution of former times being a good memory for these professing Christians. The word partly, you see it twice there in verse 33. Unless you have a different translation, it might say sometimes, or for some and then for others. It could mean that some of the time they received direct persecution and other times they received indirect. But it probably means that some of you suffered one way and some of you suffered another way. But remember that all of you suffered one way or another. It was a fellowship. No one went without suffering. If one was taking abuse firsthand, the others held the ropes. And either way, partly one suffered, partly the other suffered, such that the body of Christ was unified. Every member suffered together. And they suffered for the cause of Christ. There was direct suffering. We see it here. They were made a gazing stock. You see that word there, gazing stock. This word comes from our word theater. How many of you like to get in front of people? In front of a big crowd. So somebody smiled. I think that meant that they do, right? They say that people's fear of public speaking exceeds the fear of death in the world. It generally is more fearful for people to get in front of people than to die. And people always say, why is it, or they don't always, sometimes they'll say to me, it seems easy for you to get in front of people. It's terrifying. When I first would get, my dad would have me give family devotions, I cried out of fear in front of the family. My own brothers and sisters. Of course, you might say, well, that's the worst crowd you could be in front of, right? But some of you might remember when I used to get up and do song leading, my face would just always get red all the time because I was afraid, oh no, they're looking at me now. It's hard to get in front of people. Some people are natural at it. Gazing stock. It's even harder when you're getting in front of people that hate you. And that's not the case here, I know. Right? Anyway, you get in front of people that hate you and that are going to throw fruit at you, or worse, that are going to crucify you if they could. And that was the case back then. It's one word in the Greek, made a gazing stock, theatrizo, to be publicly exposed, to be put on stage for the sake of mockery. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's here. And there's two ways that they were put on stage. Number one, with reproaches. And we have a breakout here in our outline, or we're breaking in, that is, to points 1 and 2. You can build these points as much as you'd like. But number one is direct suffering. Direct suffering. And the primary way in which he says you directly suffered, he doesn't say you were stoned or you were martyred. In fact, later he'll say, you have not yet resisted unto blood. This church, this group of Jewish Christians, had no martyrs among their number. They had seen people martyred, but there was a suffering that was very real, and that was public shame. In two ways. The first was verbal attack. This word for reproaches in verse 33 of Hebrews 10 is translated elsewhere. The root word is to be reviled. That's used of Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Nothing hurts quite as much as slander, right? When people come up with a story about you, they come up with a way to try and tear your name down. Oh, and they would if they could, right? It's one of the most painful things is to be reviled, slandered, falsely spoken of in a very wicked way, reproached. It's the synonym for this word is to be defamed. The goal is to take a person's fame and to just run it in the dirt and to get a person to feel like, well, dirt. Defamation, verbal attack. This will be a recurring topic now to the end. Look at 11:26 of Hebrews, 11:26. This is Moses in his faith, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, the reproach. the revilings of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Please turn to 13:13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That is a strong statement for us, as we'll see later when we come to that in America. When I think the greatest suffering, and we really feel it, people say, oh, there's no persecution here. There is. Social persecution. You're out of my club, right? You're out of the inner circle. You're no longer a middle class American. How many Christians resist that pressure? They resist being considered an outside of the box person. Not radical because they're crazy, but only because they're always telling people of Christ. They're living a holy, godly life. Let's go back to 10:33. The second way they suffered as a gazing stock was through afflictions. And this is not verbal attack, but circumstantial pressure, you might say. The word afflictions is the word translated tribulation or trials in the New Testament. And it's a descriptive word. It means pressing together, squeezing, pressure, straits, claustrophobia. Right? You know, some of the martyrs over the centuries have been killed by claustrophobia. They've died in a box of nails. People have suffered so greatly, literally pressed in. And it makes me think, it pales in comparison, but one time I was rafting Slippery Rock Creek with my brother Steve and Nathan and Josh Nesbitt. We had no guide and level 3 rapids, which doesn't sound bad. But we flipped on the second rapids. It was terrifying. And when we came to the third rapids, we're all just shaking. And we're all accusing each other of failing to row hard enough. And when we come up to it, the water forced into a narrow spot between one rock and another side between another rock. And the one straight looks much worse than the other. And no matter how hard we tried to row for the left, it took us to the right. And we made it through, but there's this feeling of being put in the straits where the ship is run aground in a place that you don't think you can get through. There is a feeling, in other words, that was associated of extreme pressure and squeezing on their soul and on their lives. The greatest challenge of persecution for these believers, and I believe in general, doesn't seem to be the physical pain, but the shame. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we see it of Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what that means is not that he hated the shame, but that he considered the shame, that feeling of shame, worthless, not even worthy to consider. He put the shame in the dirt and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But that was the greatest pain of the cross. You might say the experience of our sins upon him, of the mockery, was the shame. Above the pain of the nails, it mentions the shame, the reviling. And I believe it's true of any kind of persecution. It's always done in such a way to create shame and mockery. And so they suffered. They suffered as a gazing stock. But some others suffered indirectly. Back in Hebrews 10, in verse 33, they partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. This word companions is from the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. The thought is you were fellows. We have some people today that put in many years of study, and honestly so, to become part of a fellowship. Like, English teaching fellows or scientific fellows. They still have them in universities. But these were those who became fellows of the persecuted. It was a group. It was an in-crowd that was the out-crowd from the world. And together they suffered. And they held the ropes of those that were used in group one. Group number one was suffering directly. Group number two supported them in any way they could. That word fellowship doesn't just mean they got together and talked about how bad this was. But no, they prayed. They supported them. No doubt they financially supported some of them with food and clothing. As when they were in prison, people would die without the goods that they needed. And the next verse will show this. Go to verse 34. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds. There's only one manuscript among the hundreds that has me in it. And it's recorded in the Textus Receptus. So this should say, for you had compassion of the prisoners, is the literal best rendering. For you had compassion of the prisoners and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And so the writer now gives more description of how they suffered indirectly, First of all, he shows how they suffered indirectly as companions. They had compassion of the prisoners. So some of the people were thrown in jail in some public humiliating way, and the others supported them. That word for compassion, and before I get to that, does anyone know what this picture is of? Pilgrim's Progress. Christian met a man named Faithful, and Faithful was a great man. He was one of those people that just stuck it out on the road to the celestial city. When they came to Vanity Fair, they were put on public display and mocked by the people. If I remember right, the people first tried to coax him into sin, into a life of pleasure and debauchery. But when they refused, the people wanted him dead. And they killed Faithful. And Christian lived, but he would always remember what happened to Faithful there at Vanity Fair. And it's that example of, you know, here's the glory of the world. But then to be put on display, to make the stand is the hard part. To be put on display is the exciting glory of, and joy of the Christian to finally have the opportunity to be mocked for the sake of Christ, to be reviled and ridiculed for the sake of his name. And that's where these people were at. They counted it a joy back then. They endured it happily, steadfastly. But they had compassion on the prisoners. Building on point two there, how did they indirectly suffer? They had compassion on the prisoners. This word compassion only occurs one other place in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Does anyone know where it is? It's one of the most famous verses in Hebrews, and it's of Jesus. For we have not a high priest who cannot be... Let's see, I can't remember it. Hebrews 4:15. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that word touched. He can't sympathize. We have a priest who can sympathize. In all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus sympathized with our needs. These believers sympathized with their brethren. And there's other verses to show how this could have been done. In 13 verse 3 of Hebrews, 13:3, it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Isn't that interesting? Members together, suffering together. And in chapter 6 verse 10, jump back. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I believe that means that they practically helped the prisoners. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 25, Jesus said, you visited me in prison. And the people said, the believers would say, when, Lord, when did we visit you in prison? He said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me. Just as we learned, inasmuch as a person departs from the assembly of the believers, they have departed from Christ. He's encouraging them, remember when you supported the Christians who were persecuted, you supported Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, he calls for God to bless the house of Onesiphorus, because he was not ashamed of his chain. He supported Paul, the weight of Paul's chain, so to speak, by having compassion. And directly they suffered by the spoiling of their goods. It says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In Now that is a fruit of faith right there, to happily allow people to take things away. I've seen the bumper sticker, "You can take my guns one bullet at a time," right? You ain't taking my guns away. And that's the spirit, right? No, we can vote such that we have the right to bear arms. But in the end, if believers are persecuted, really for any reason, we take it joyfully. And the spoiling means the taking by force, the plundering as though defeated in war. And they did it joyfully because they recognized something. They were not at all defeated in Christ. They had something very rich in Christ, as it says in the rest of this verse. The word for goods there is their property. And this hits us close to home, no doubt. As Americans, we have a lot of goods compared to much of the world, don't we? And we treasure those goods. Yet we possess far greater property in value and in security. That brings us to our next verse. Does anyone know what's on the steeple there of this church? A weather vane. What's on the weather vane? A rooster. Why is there a rooster on the church? Anyone thought about this before? And said, "Oh, there's a rooster. That's a church. You know, it's a weather vane." Weather vanes are normal with roosters on them for some reason. There is a reason, and it's ancient. My brother Steve brought it out when he preached the dedication service for this building. Anybody know? Where's a rooster show up in the Bible? The cock crowed three times. That's right. Peter denied the Lord. And so the Christians, for many centuries, put roosters on their steeples. Why they turned them into a weather vane, we're not sure. But the rooster, at least, is to cause them to remember the denial of Peter, but no doubt to remember how Peter recovered. But the point is, remember the days of persecution, because persecution continues coming. If it doesn't come through the front door, it'll come through the back. If it doesn't come through deep adversity, it'll come through sinister spirits, critical hearts, unlove and hatred for the brethren. Departure from minor doctrines, perhaps, different things. But remember the former days, knowing in yourselves that by faith, we see faith here, faith and persecution. Faith recognizes that there's something that's greater, there's something that's higher than them which kill the body, and it's that God who can not only kill both body and soul in hell, we saw that last week, but who has a reward, an eternal heaven, eternal life for those who are his children. The object of their faith and the subject of their knowledge was a better and an enduring substance. Better is a theme in Hebrews. We have a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better country, a better resurrection. You know how many people get caught up with better gasoline, or better clothes, better vehicle, better house? These believers were caught up with better spiritual things. This is exciting. This gets us through. This strengthens and bolsters our life for Christ. A better resurrection one day. But here, a better substance. The word substance at the end of verse 34 is the same word for goods, but it's in the singular, because it is an inheritance, singular, laid up for us in heaven, that fadeth not away. And it's enduring, which is also in contrast to the goods of earth. It will not fade. It will not pass away. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," where what happens? Moth and rust doth corrupt. I had some moths get into one of my drawers recently, speaking of which. And thieves break through and steal. That's what happened to these believers. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt. They don't break in there. Nothing fades there. Nothing can be taken away. It's eternal. And 1 Peter 1 says that it is an inheritance incorruptible, that fadeth not away. It is a glorious future. And so he gives us now, looking forward, moving forward, three encouragements. And in the light of faith, he now turns, just flowing in the context, to verse 35. Three things. Hold your confidence. Receive the promise. And believe to the saving of your soul. Almost like a drill instructor here, he encourages us to stick with the stuff. Hold your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He puts it negatively, cast not away. The only other time this word cast away is used is of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. All the people said, you know, be quiet. Jesus doesn't have time for you. He was a blind man. But he kept saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped, which is a beautiful picture. And they called the man and said, He's calling for you. And it says that the man cast away his outer garment and came to Jesus. You have the picture of a man who was so convinced that Jesus could give him sight that he threw away the hindrances and came. What he's saying here is, in Hebrews 10, is don't throw away that thing that strengthens, and that is that confidence, that faith. Don't cast it away. We've seen confidence, this word in Hebrews, as a confidence in God, a confidence in approaching a holy God through the blood of Christ. But here, it's that confidence before man. It's in facing persecution, in facing the hatred and revilings of men today. Don't cast off that confidence. Don't throw it away. I believe the confidence that we have before man, as we've seen in this letter, is entirely rooted in our confidence in God. We saw it in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That boldness is confidence. Do you have that confidence? Do we have that confidence? Without a shadow of a doubt, through the blood of Christ, I will come to Jesus. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense, or great payment of dues, payment of wages due. Now Christians will get a reward, won't they? Crowns. Crown of life, crown of rejoicing, crown of life, crown of glory. But I think what he's talking about here is not so much, as Paul describes, the degrees of reward. Christians that live only a small amount of their stewardship will receive less reward. Christians that live more faithfully will receive more. But I believe what the writer here is talking about is the reward that every believer will receive. As he calls it in the next verse, receiving the promise. And in the verse after that, the preserving of the soul. That is, the confidence that we have before men will pay out tremendous dues in eternity. That is the glory of heaven, the glory of being with God and with Jesus Christ forevermore. In Romans 8, it says that our light, this light affliction is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore we faint not, for though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day, as we look not at the things that are perishing, as the things that are, seen, thank you, but as that which is not seen, that which is eternal. Hold the confidence. Be patient for the promise. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Hold the confidence. Be patient. I was joking with Heather yesterday. For some reason, all through the day, whenever she'd come back into the room, often I'm talking half out loud when I'm thinking through my notes, I would say, for you have need of patience. I was always coming to this verse. And I realized in the evening, it was about the fifth time she came into the room, and that happened to be the line that I was quoting. So I told her, well, maybe with two children now. Well, anyways, it's rough. For you have need of patience. And this word patience is almost the same word as the word endurance that we saw back in 32. You endured in the past. Be patient in the present. Vernon McGee says, patience and faith are wedded in Scripture. after exercising faith in the midst of trials. Then believers are to display patience with the future hope of the fulfillment of faith. Patience and faith. Having trusted in the Lord in the past, now be patient, waiting for the recompense of the reward. And he says, here, be patient. Specifically, here I have the picture of the steps to the throne of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the reward in which every man shall have his praise of God in glory. But then there's the promise, as described in our verse, as the coming of Jesus Christ for his saints. After you have done the will of God, the will of God in chapter 10 was the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. But here the will of God, I believe, is our share in Christ's sufferings. We do not share in Christ's sufferings in order to be saved, do we? Are we saved by what we suffer? Absolutely not. But we are called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. There is a will of God. We'll learn later in chapter 12 that if we are sons, then we must suffer. Otherwise, we are fatherless children. We have no heavenly father. So the will of God is that we would suffer. And after suffering, we will receive the promise. 14 times in the book of Hebrews, the word promise occurs. And most of the time, it's to tell us that we have received the promise. But here, it's saying that while we've received the promise in spirit, in soul, one day we will receive it in body. Look at 11 verse 13. This will be the theme of chapters 11 and 12. That we are looking to something higher than earth, just as these men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is glorious, to wake up in the morning and to set out for the day knowing this: I am not living for what people think of me, for my comforts and so forth. I am living for the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 37, for yet a little while. And in the Greek, it adds a very little. He that shall come and will not tarry. In a very little while, he that shall come, that is a name for Christ. He is the one that will come. Isn't that a beautiful name for the Savior? He is the coming one. And he got that name at his first advent, you might say, when he came to bear our sins, when he was born in Bethlehem to be the Lamb of God that would take our sins away. If you have not received his first coming, then you have no expectation but damnation, as we saw last week. But if you have received the glory of Jesus' first coming, that is the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine, then we together look forward to the receiving of the promise, the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the promise clarified here. The promise has many aspects, but here the promise is this: he will come. And when he comes, that's all. That's all we need as believers. That's all the disciples wanted, right? He said, your hearts are sad because I'm going away, but your hearts will be filled with joy. Because what? He is our life. He has the words of eternal life. And when he comes, eternal life will be complete. Body, soul, and spirit will be in the presence of the Lord. And it says he will not tarry. We often say, if Jesus tarry, right? And the world says, if the creek don't rise. But if Jesus tarry, but to be clear and to be sure, Jesus never tarries, because the word means he lingers. He doesn't tarry. He doesn't waste time. He has a calendar, and it's always been marked the day of his return. The Father holds that date. The Son will be told when, and we certainly do not know. The reason that we do not know is so that we can live with patience, hoping for it, as Romans 8 talks about. With patience, we hope for it. We wait for it. We look forward to that coming. And finally, live by faith. Believe to the preservation of the soul. Now the just shall live by faith. This is taken from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. The previous verse, he that shall come will come and will not tarry, comes from Habakkuk 2:3. This comes from Habakkuk 2:4. The emphasis in Romans, where this is quoted, is that the just, the righteous, are what they are by faith. The just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the emphasis is faith. The just shall live only by their faith. But here the emphasis where it's quoted the third time in the New Testament is the just shall live by faith. How do we get through the storms of apostasy? How do we get through the days of satanic attack? We get through by faith. When we think of patience, as mentioned in that last verse, Satan, sometimes he tries to get in through the front door with all-out attack, and he fails. Then he tries the back door. Divide and conquer. The little pain after pain that separates the church. Minor heresies, as I mentioned, as they might be called, white lies. It reminds me of the Big Bad Wolf. I've been reading that to Alice almost every day. She wants to read it. And he huffed and he puffed on the front door, right, on the brick house, and he couldn't blow it down. So what did he do? He went to the chimney. My, that is a stressful moment. And they put a big pot of hot water. This is the Disney book version. When he came down the chimney, well, he found that he was in hot water. So he had to leave. That's the joke. The big bad wolf. But Satan all the time is coming in through the back door. And you know, the sign that he's winning is always when there's a breaking down of our focus on Jesus Christ and a love for one another and faithfulness in the body of Christ. So how do we live in the light of all that? By faith. By faith, as we've seen in Hebrews, in a living God, in a living mediator, but specifically here in the coming glory. We must be content to trust in the Lord. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God simply has no pleasure in those who doubt, those who fail to believe. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. My feelings tell me one thing. The Bible tells me another, and I'm going to go the way of my feelings. God has no pleasure. There's no delight to God in the light of that. Sure, a counselor, a guidance counselor of some kind, a psychiatrist may come down soft on these things, and sometimes there's practical things that need to be lined up in our lives. But when it comes to spiritual things, God has no pleasure in unbelief, only in faith. So we come to Him in faith. Drawing back leads to perdition, it says. The writer offers no fence seat, no middle ground, and no lazy boy. Christianity is either onward or perdition. There is either that life in Christ that leads to heaven and the glory of it, or there is the apostate that falls back to utter destruction. And so he says, but we, joining with the readers, encouraging the readers, he believes that they are one with him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We have not simply believed, said, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. No, I have planted my feet on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that one day when He returns, my soul will be preserved until I enter that city of gold. So many times when you ask a person, will you be in heaven? They say, well, I'm not sure. That will not cut it. And if you're not sure this morning, make sure. Because that picture does no justice to the glory of that city. But if you believe in Christ, believe to the preservation of the soul. The word saving here is not soterio, that usually it is, deliverance, but the Greek word for preservation. That is a faith in Christ that always lands a soul in that golden city. Not by works, but by faith in the blood of Christ. This is what we call saving faith, to the preservation of the soul. We do go through trials and battles and afflictions. We see Christians falling around us all the time. But we can be confident by faith in Jesus Christ, not a head knowledge merely, not merely just illumination, a hot flash in the pan either, but by firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, who rose again and one day is coming again, I know that by His grace, I will be in that city. I will see His glory. I will see the King in His beauty. There's no middle ground. Vernon McGee says this word, drawback, is to take in sail. And so he says, in the light of that, open up the sails. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on. Let's go forward. And we can at least always look back to this. Jesus' victory at the cross will result in the future glory of being with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the truths that are in it, for the encouragements. Lord, how we trust in Christ, His finished work, His sure coming, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be anyone in this room that has never trusted in Christ, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today they would make sure of heaven by planting their feet on Jesus Christ alone. And help us, Your children, to go on growing in Him until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen.